Good morning, and so glad that you're here. Ray and his family will be back next week, as I said, and I want to just sort of go on with this sermon series that he's started us on. And you know, we've talked a lot recently in the church about the vision for the church, more specifically, the vision for your life, because there's really no entity. The church doesn't technically exist without its individual members. And so when we're called to do something, it might be a call for the church, but more importantly, it's a call for you within the church. And so I'm going to sort of go on this message today. We're talking about the call. We've been talking about worship, connect, and serve as part of the vision of the church. That series ended a couple weeks ago, but the vision for our body doesn't end. The vision for who we are to be as believers continues. We are to be believers who worship God, who connect with others in community, and then serve. So we're going to unpack this and sort of now in this series, we're talking about what is it in your life that can be renewed to make those things happen in your faith. So Ray touched on renewing your life in the Word and the importance of spending time in this. And I can tell you this personally, not just recently, but in the near past and even in the far past, that the further I was away from God's Word, the further I was away from Him. The further I am away from spending time in His Word, the further away I am from Him. And I can identify it now, which I didn't used to. I used to struggle, like, God, why do you feel distant? I blame Him. Why do you feel so distant from me? And now the Holy Spirit's like, why are you so distant from me? All you need to do is spend time in my word and you'll feel that connection. Now, we're not talking about feelings here, but those are a part of it, our emotions and everything. But there's something in all of our hearts that knows when we are walking with God. And there's something in our hearts that knows when we are not. And almost inevitably, this is the connection to Him that we've lost. So Ray preached about that, the value of the word. If I miss it, if I miss reading His word, I miss Him in my life, in a sense. And so this is important. And the second thing, Ray talked about renewing your remembrance. So we spend time in the word, but it's also important that we remember things. We remember, in particular, our salvation. I'll touch on that in the sermon today. But it's very important that you remember several things in your life. You remember where you came from. You remember who you were. Remember who we all are in our lost state. But we also remember the call of God in our life. And we remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. The cross is the pivotal icon for our faith. Not only is it something that symbolizes who we are, but in the breadth of human existence, it is in the history of humanity, the greatest occurrence was the wrath of God poured out, not on us as we deserve, but poured out on His own Son on the cross. And so we should remember that all the time. Jesus says, remember it as often as you gather. And so we do remember it. We talk about the cross as a regular part of our theology here. It is. It's pivotal. It's the central hinge. We also celebrate it, in a sense, with communion. We remember the work of the cross and we have communion. So we had communion last week. We do that often. It represents the body and the blood of Christ. Today, I'm going to unpack something else. So we've talked about renewing in the word, renewing our remembrance, and today, renewing the call. The call that God has placed on your life and in your heart. And so there are several parts of this, and I want to make it easy. I'm not the traditional three-point sermon guy, but there are 3 points today. And that's okay. You can have 1 point. As long as you go away knowing that God spoke to you and knowing what He's called you to do. I use that word a lot, but today it's the message. So there are 3 primary calls in the life of a believer. The first is the call to faith. And I'll unpack this a little bit. That is your salvation. That's the basic premise for the beginning of walking with God is the call to come to the cross, the call to salvation. And that's our faith. Our faith is based on our salvation. The second is the call to walk with Him. And that's different. That's the call to obedience. And you're like, well, don't we do it at the same time? Well, you know the answer to that. How many of you answered the call to salvation and you immediately started walking with God and you have not failed since? That's not the way it happens, but it is nonetheless a very important call. It's the call to obedience. That's the call to walk with God. And to me, this is one of the most profound things that I've studied this week is how few people actually walk with God. And then the third is the call to serve, even a more rare crowd, the call to serve. And that's the call, that service equals evangelism. When we serve others, we are evangelizing them. We're showing them who Jesus is, which is the most effective form of evangelism. You can tell people who Jesus is. You can wear a Jesus shirt. I saw one in the airport yesterday. It's rare in New York, but I saw Jesus saved and I loved it. But his t-shirt is probably not going to save many people. The man wearing that t-shirt, though, if he walks with God, when people watch him serve and serve them, they'll see something different that doesn't really exist much in our culture. Service is evangelism. So the call to faith, the call to walk, and the call to serve. And I'm going to be all over the place in scripture today, so get your Bibles out as we go through these things. So the first one is the most common in the calls that we receive. It's the call of salvation. It's the call to faith. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6, 1 through 3. It says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." So there's a call to salvation that all of us have received. In fact, I'd say it's the broadest. God has always invited people to follow him, to know him, and he's made himself known throughout history. The enemy is sequestered or hidden and put away that message as much as he possibly can. But the message has been made known to all. And I'll just say it clearly. If you've never heard the invitation to follow Jesus, you are freely and openly invited right now to do so. What's involved in that? I'll unpack that in just a little bit. But you are receiving, you're being given the call to follow God right now. You'll never be able to say for the rest of your life that you did not receive the call to follow God. You've been given that call right now. How you respond is another thing, but this is how you would respond. If God's called you into his kingdom, he's called you to walk with him. He said, you need to understand, and this is the gospel, you need to understand that humanity has fallen. And because, and I don't need to show that to you, right? It's clear. It's becoming more clear that humanity has fallen. And no matter how hard we try to dig ourselves out of this hole that we're in, we cannot do it. It actually gets worse. In fact, the more religious a culture gets, and that's in its various forms and in some apostate forms that are non-Christian, cultures can get very religious, but they can also seem very ungodly when that happens. But when people walk with God, it's transformational. But humanity's fallen. The first thing we have to acknowledge is that we're sinful, that every human is sinful. You might think you're less sinful than others. You might think you're more sinful than others. And that might be true with your daily behaviors, but we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory, which is perfection. And so, and I'm not condemning you. I don't condemn you. Our sin condemns us all. And so we're all called out of that. We all have to acknowledge that we're sinners. And this is the second thing, because this is what happens. Most people go, yeah, the world is horrible. Humans are horrible. We kill each other. We don't get along very well. So let's just try to make that better. Let's try to fix that. I don't know if we need God to do that because he's kind of distant. Let's see if we can fix that ourselves. And so we try and we try and we try. And even in your own life, everything that's broken that you've tried to fix, you know this, I don't need to tell you this. Every time we try to fix something broken in our own life, we fail. This has happened to me multiple times in my life. If I've tried to fix my character flaws, if I've tried to fix things, I fix it for a season, I feel really good, and then it comes back because my nature is still there. And our nature is always going to be here. Imperfect people cannot fix imperfect people, even ourselves. I'll unpack this in a little bit, but this past weekend I wasn't here because a friend of mine passed. He took his own life about a month ago. One of my best friends, he was the best man at my wedding. I'll share the story just a little bit, but his nature, he saw the brokenness in the world, and it so frustrated him, especially in his own life, that he couldn't fix it. He spent his entire life in depression and in anxiety trying to fix everything himself. And we can't do that. We're sinners and we can't fix it ourselves. But this is the good news. And I need to say this. Do you know the gospel, it means good news? The word the gospel in the original language means the good news. But good news only exists in the presence of what? Bad news. Good news implies that there is bad news. And I've already shared the bad news. We're sinners and we can't fix it. But the good news is that Jesus can and he has. So your salvation is this. Receive what he's done for you on the cross. He nailed everything you've done wrong. He nailed everything we've done wrong to the cross. And for those that receive it, he gives as a free gift salvation. And there's nothing that you can do to earn it. You just have to receive it. That's the call. The call to walk with God. And he's made this known. He says in the most quoted verse, well, one of the most quoted, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the primary call. And the world has been given that call. And it's very extremely rare to find a place on the planet where they have not heard about Jesus at some point. Now we go to places where his name is subdued, his name is hidden, he's kept down. But all of you, just today anyway, have heard the call of Christ for your heart and for salvation. And so my hope is that you would respond to that today. And we'll pray at the end of the service today. It is the most common call. But I also want to say that sometimes we forget that call. We forget our salvation. Now, we don't forget who we say we follow. We don't forget Jesus, but we forget that thing that we did at some point in our life. And I hope that if you haven't made that decision, that you will make it today. And today will be the day you can recall and you can remember. But I want to say there's something that is implied in remembering. So for example, my son Maddox is here with me today. I don't need to remember that I have a son Maddox, because he's here right in front of me. But when he goes to school in Vermont today, and then this week, I'm going to have to remember him in other ways. Maybe he'll be in my mind, but I'll want to remember him even though he's not here with me. Sometimes we forget that we were at the cross at some point in our life, that we were at the foot of the cross, and we forget that. And so being told to remember something, this is important, being told to remember something means that it's not in front of you. I don't have to remember Maddox today because he's in front of me. You do have to remember the cross because it's not in front of you. But this is interesting because what I've seen in Christianity and faith many times, by the way, God tells us to remember our salvation multiple times throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 1:10, Psalm 51 talks about remembering the joy of our salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us to remember our salvation. But this is what happens. We come to the cross, we receive the salvation he's given us. Maybe even get on your knees. I'm trying to remember. When I received Christ, I was on a rock in the mountains of North Carolina. And I asked God, this is foolish of me, I asked him to come to college with me, right? Because I was like, putting Jesus in my suitcase and taking him to college was my approach to salvation. It was very foolish, but I remember saying, God, thank you for dying for me despite the fact that I'm a sinner. Thank you for loving me and ushering me in your kingdom. I trust you with my life and my heart. Thank you for being my savior. Now come to college with me. And I've learned that he's already doing work somewhere, and I've tried to figure out in my life how to go where he is, not to invite him where I am. And so remembering my salvation has required this of me, and it requires the same of you. You can't remember your salvation unless you get up off of your knees from the cross. You can't remember it. Because you're still there. It's like having Maddox in front of me. It's like you're still at the foot of the cross, basking in your salvation, which is a great thing. It's the most powerful thing you can do on this planet. But you're still at the foot of the cross because God has not called you to stay at the cross. He's called you to pick it up and carry it. Turn to Matthew 16, and we'll read that. And this is difficult. This is very difficult. It says this, Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16, verses 20 through 26. " Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus Christ. Now, I'll explain that briefly. He was basically saying, you don't spread the word about me right now, because there's a big thing in front of us. The crucifixion was coming. He had already explained to him. Think about this. He had just chosen his disciples to follow him. They followed him for several years. And then he said, they're going to kill me. And they were not hearing, they're going to kill me. They were hearing, they could kill me unless we're prepared, is what they heard, because they fought it. Even Peter denies it. And Jesus says, get behind me. Let me just read it. Let me read some more. He charged disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Messiah, because he wanted to try to avoid the crowds as much as possible in preparation. He says this, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He's telling them everything that is going to happen, not that might happen, but that will. But they're hearing, oh, this might happen. Let's stop this. And then Peter took him and rebuked Jesus. That's amazing. That's Peter too. Like, Lord, are you sure? It's like, God, are you certain? In other words, God, are you really God? Is really what he's saying. When we say that to him, we say, God, are you sure this is what I need to do? We're almost saying, God, are you God? We acknowledge he's God. When he says something's going to happen, it is going to happen. And so Jesus' response says, he turned to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, some would say that, some theologians would say that Satan was possessing Peter at the time, which is a possibility, but it's more likely that Jesus was saying, no, this is the mindset of anybody that follows him, and that's definitely his mindset. Get thee behind me, Satan. So both could be true. It's likely that Jesus was addressing him directly, and that he was influencing Peter's thoughts, because Satan did not want things to go down as Jesus had planned, even though he didn't fully understand them. He just wanted to thwart everything Jesus did, and he still does that. Then Jesus says to his disciples, listen to this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so he's telling us, if you're at the cross, these men have already followed Jesus. And many of you in this room are already following Jesus, or let me be more specific, you've already received his salvation and are not following him. How's that possible? Because you're still at the foot of the cross. You're receiving the salvation, but you're not doing what he has called you to do now, and that is to walk with him, to get up from the cross, to turn around with the cross behind you, which is how you remember it. You can't remember it when it's in front of you because you don't have to. But if you'll stand up from the cross of the salvation that you've received from it, you'll stand up, and I'm giving you an analogy. But in some sense, it's literal too, because some of us need to get off our feet and walk. You get up from the cross, you turn around, and with that cross tightly in your grip, acknowledging who saved you and whose you are, and you're like, God, where do you want me to go? That's the second call that we have to answer. And that's the call to walk. That's the call of obedience. And I know people that claim to follow Jesus. I know people that know his word fervently. They'll preach it to you. They'll quote it to you. They probably have their Bibles all marked up, and they'll say that they're walking with God, but what they're doing is they're basking in their salvation because they're still not being obedient to his word, which is calling us to represent him to the world, to represent him in love and joy and peace and in patience and in kindness and in goodness and in gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. Those are the expressions of God's spirit in our life. Those are the fruit. That's the fruit that expands from us. But none of us are experiencing fruit in our life because we're sitting at the cross. Not a bad place to be, but we're still there. We're kneeling. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. Can I just stay here? Is it not the most comfortable place to be? It is. It's the most incredibly joyful, amazing, wonderful place to be, is at the foot of the cross. But just getting up from the cross doesn't mean you're leaving the cross behind you. You're carrying it now. But you're going out in obedience. And yes, some of us are still basking in our salvation. But God tells you, no, don't bask in it. Remember it. Remembering it implies that you're moving away from that. You're going to now invite others to receive it. This has been me most of my life. It might be you now. I know Jesus loves me. I'm a Christian, but am I following him? Am I walking with him? And so before you start to feel condemned, which maybe there should be some conviction in all of us, I want to show you in Scripture how few people actually walk with God. Do you know how many people in the Old Testament it says? Now, I'm getting pretty legalistic in a sense that I use the word walk with God because there might be some synonyms, but do you know how many people the Scripture says walk with God? We know there are more, maybe, probably, 4. We have, well, the first one you're thinking was Adam, right? No, I don't know. Actually, we know God walked in the garden, and when after the fall, Adam and Eve hear God walking in the garden. So prior to that moment, God was walking with them in the garden, and we know that. But as far as walking in obedience, well, they might have, but they did blow it, right, with the fall. By the way, I've got a little low-end feedback here. I don't know if you can hear it up there. The second person was Enoch. In Genesis 5, 21 through 24, it goes through this long lineage of people from Adam all the way to Noah. Like, we're talking about 1,000 years. Now, granted, they lived a lot longer because sin had not really infected humanity yet. In fact, they were living close to 1,000 years, which means that Enoch would have also known Adam. He would have known the first human and would have known him intimately and probably heard a lot. And it says in all the lineage, it goes through name after name after name after name. And let me read it from Genesis here in chapter 5. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat, that means he bore a son, named Methuselah. You've probably heard Methuselah before. Whenever we say somebody's old as Methuselah, because he's really one of the oldest people in all of Scripture and all of history for that matter. And that's very old. It's 1,000 years old. And then it says, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He's also one of the few people in Scripture that didn't experience a physical death. He was taken up. There's also Elijah. So we have others, but it says he walked with God. Now, that doesn't mean they were the only ones. We also learn, it says in Genesis 6, 8 through 9, that Noah walked with God. And then in Malachi, we read about Levi walking with God. But that doesn't mean that there weren't others. In fact, we could probably use the word found favor with God to be very close to that. So what does this mean? This means that not everybody that claims to know God walks with him. Now, I'm hoping the numbers are a lot higher than that now. It means a few of us. No, you can know God and receive a salvation, but to walk with God is a little more rare. In fact, God would in history find people that were walking with him, and he would find favor with them, and he would bless them. We've got so many folks in Scripture. We've got David, who was blessed with the kingdom. We have multiple people in Scripture. Abraham was one of the greatest examples. Moses found favor with God. God used him in a big way. We've got Rachel and Hannah and Miriam all the way through the Old Testament. And I hate to say this. I wish there were hundreds of people, but it doesn't say that. We find that there are dozens of people that walk with God. That doesn't mean there weren't other people at the time. It just means in Scripture, the majority of people, although they knew God, did not walk with him. And it takes us all the way up into the New Testament where God found favor with Mary. We're going to learn a little bit about her in the coming weeks. She walked with God. Not perfectly, but she walked. And so that's my charge and my call to you. Maybe it's something that you have not done yet. Maybe it's something that you've wrestled with because of the comfort of staying at the cross. It's uncomfortable to walk with God. And that's sometimes I think is the thing that keeps us from doing it. Not that it's dangerous, which it can be, and not that it's going to lead to our death or martyrdom, which it could, or at minimally our chastisement, our what's the word I'm looking for? When we're persecuted, it could lead to that. But sometimes we don't do it just because it's uncomfortable. I pray that we would wipe that excuse away. God, I know this isn't dangerous. It's just uncomfortable. Give me the courage and the strength to do it. This is the time where you don't misquote the most misquoted verse in Scripture from Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. This is where this verse actually applies. It takes incredible strength to move past discomfort. To be content. That's what that verse is about. The most difficult thing in the Christian faith is being content and being okay that we're a little uncomfortable. And walking with God is uncomfortable. Not in his sense, like he gives us comfort in the midst of it. It's uncomfortable because of what's out there. It's uncomfortable because of what's in front of us. It's very uncomfortable, but this is what it means to walk with God. If you would, turn to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. One of the hearts of this series is talking about the goodness of God and the goodness of God in our lives. This is a great verse for not only that, but just today's sermon. Micah chapter 6, 8. It's I'd call it the hinge verse for today's sermon. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. God shows us what is good. He showed it through Christ. This verse was written before the time of Christ. He showed us in the Old Testament, then he demonstrated it fully by dying on the cross. He showed us what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? This is it. What does it cost? What is it going to cost me to walk with God? A tithe? Are you telling me it's time to tithe now? Yes, you should tithe. That's another sermon, but yeah, tithe. Are you telling me I should serve in the church? Yeah, in some capacity, and I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. What is it going to cost you to follow God? Here's what it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you so much. Three of the most difficult things you could possibly imagine, and truly, and I don't say this facetiously, three of the most challenging things about our faith is to this. To do justly. Is that hard? To be just, to be fair, because we want revenge. We want vengeance. We want somebody to get what they deserve. It's so hard to walk justly. Justly is treating people fairly in the love and grace of Christ. Two, the second one, this is really hard, to love mercy for the same reason. It's so hard to receive mercy from Christ because we know it's so hard for us to give it. So it costs you that. It costs you justice. It costs you mercy. And this is the last one, to walk humbly with God. I'm going to read it again. What doth the Lord require of you? What does God require of you? What is your cost? What do you have to pay? What do you have to pay? Three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Those sound like super easy things. But as you're sitting here, I know that in your life, you're like, okay, that is really hard. Let me give you some examples, especially in New York. Somebody beeps a horn at you, drops an F-bomb out of the window, and you want to respond in kind, right? In the same way, or at least in your heart. Like, I hope they get hit by a car or they get in an accident the next way down. To walk humbly. It means no matter how much you think you deserve what you're going to get. And you might be an amazing person. You might deserve a lot more than you're being given on this earth right now. But all of us know how hard it is to be humble before others. So two types of people. Humble before people you don't know. But what's really, really, really hard is to be humble before those who know you best. Your family. It is so, I don't know why. It is. It's so hard to be humble before our families. Jesus even tells us when he comes into the family, when Jesus comes into your life, he's going to turn brother against brother, father against mother, mother against son. I mean, we go at each other because family, we're the hardest people to please, and we don't even like trying. It's really difficult to be humble before others. It's really hard as a parent. If you've raised teenagers, woo, try to be humble before your teenagers because it's like wolves smelling blood. And so parents, sometimes we have to be humble before our kids. We have to learn how to ask for forgiveness. I didn't really learn to do that until my kids became teenagers and I realized how horrible they were, also how good they were at the same time. But it was, my wife said, you were always up in their face, or I don't even remember how she said it. You're always confrontational. It's probably my middle son that I struggle with the most because he's the same way. It's very hard to be humble before someone else, especially your children. Isn't it? To ask for forgiveness from your kids? Because you're not supposed to, like, they're supposed to revere you. You're super dad or super mom or super aunt or super uncle. But to show humility before them is probably the greatest demonstration of your faith. It can also be catalytic in changing their hearts and their lives. It's hard. Love justice, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. And it's rare, and few people have done it over history. I pray that you do. The third is even, it's probably the most rare. Because a lot of us feel like if we go to church, we're accomplishing the first two. If we come, and we have amazing volunteers. I don't know if you know this, but all around the church right now, as we speak, there are 15 to 20 people that are running things. One of them's right here in front of us. She volunteers and leads a lot of our ASL team. We have folks that run our cameras and run our sound and lights. Right now we have teenagers running the tech in the Hispanic service. We have teenagers that serve in here as well. None of them are paid. They show up early sometimes. They show up and they practice and they make sure everything's right and they try to make sure everything is smooth in here and that online people labor to hear and see. And we don't think about their serving. So there are opportunities to serve there, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about serving each other in love. And that's the hardest and the most rare thing. You see, Jesus called his disciples, but what was he calling them to? Was he calling them to salvation? Well, perhaps, but remember this, Jesus had not died on the cross yet. So he couldn't go up to them and say, God loves you so much that he gave me his only son, that if you believe in me, you'll not perish and I'm going to die soon. It wouldn't have made sense in context. So he chose people that already knew God. How did they know him? They were Jewish. They were not just Jewish, they were probably very active, or at least knew the scriptures. Was he calling them to salvation? Well, eventually, perhaps. Was he calling them to walk? Absolutely. And they did literally walk. Let's read some of these passages. They're comical in a sense, because if you put yourself in their situation, things would have to get pretty bad in your life, and they might be for some of you, for you to do what they did. So let's read Matthew chapter 4, and then we're going to do John chapter 1 so you can get that one ready. Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. I'm going to read 16 because it sets it up. Verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. The people who sat in darkness saw great light. Who are the people? The people of God, the Jewish people up to that point. They've been sitting in darkness. In fact, for over 400 years, there had not been a prophet. There had not been anything new written, at least in their holy scriptures. They sat in darkness, and then they saw a great light. What was that light? Well, the light of Christ being born. It could have been the light over Bethlehem. It could have been Jesus himself coming into the earth. It says this, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region, the shadow of death light is sprung up. So finally, death had been a part of their culture for so long. They had not heard from God. Finally, light is given to them. And then Jesus says this, or the scripture says this about him. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This moment in history had been set up for thousands of years prior as the moment that light would pierce the darkness once sin infected the earth. And this is what happens. This is crazy. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren. Brethren, meaning Jewish. They were the brothers of Christ, brothers and sisters of Christ. Not bodies. Body of Christ didn't exist yet. It's coming. It's an extension of this body. But he says they're brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Pretend you never heard of Jesus before. And you're going to work tomorrow, wherever you work, wherever you go, maybe it's in your home, whatever you do. You haven't heard of me before or this church, or the church doesn't exist. You've never heard of Jesus. And then somebody comes up to you and says, follow me. What are the likelihood that you're going to drop what you're doing and follow them? Not likely at all. But they do. It says, they straightaway left their nets and followed him. That's unheard of. How much faith did that require of them just to walk with this stranger? And then it kept going. And going from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the ship of Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them and immediately left the ship and their father and followed them. And then in John chapter 1, it says this, verse 34. And I saw the record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. This is John the Baptist telling them. John had followers already. John the Baptist had followers, all Jewish, all very devout, like crazy devout. Like if they came in here, we'd probably be on alert. You know, we'd probably get the security people ready. Like if they came in here, they were crazy followers of God via discipleship through John the Baptist. And John says, behold the Lamb of God, immediately triggering in them old scripture, Old Testament passages about the coming Savior, about the Lamb, possibly even reminiscent of the Passover feast that they all celebrated religiously, and the reminiscence of them rescuing their people because of the Lamb of the blood of the Lamb placed over the doorpost. John says, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So here's what happened. They responded to the call. Now, I don't know what happened internally, but I know this, that if we go out on the street, and this happens all the time, and we tell people to repent of their sins, we don't really make a good impression on them, even though that's what they need to do, and even though that's what we need to say. And even if we go a little deeper and say, repent of your sins, God loves you, he saved you, he died for you on the cross, that still may not resonate with a lot of people until they respond to the call in their heart. Because we can make the call and they're going to hear it in their ears, but God is the one that calls them in their heart. When does he do that? When they see God in front of them. People respond to the call of God when they see God in action. If we come as Christians claiming to follow Jesus and claiming to go to some amazing church, and we tell them what they should do and what they need to do to receive salvation, they might respond, but what they're seeing in front of them is just another person, maybe even an overly religious, zealous person. But if we serve them, then God is speaking to their heart at that point, and then they're responding to him and not us. It is not up to you to lead anyone to Jesus. It is not in your power to give them salvation. You don't have it in your power, but it is within your ability to allow God to use you to speak to them. Now, how does he speak to them? Through how you serve them and how you love them. Do you do justice? Do you love mercy? Do you walk humbly? That's when they're forced to respond to God. And that's the hardest thing for us to do. So the final call is not a call to salvation. It's not a call to obedience, which we should have as well. It's the call to evangelize. It's the hardest call to answer, because we still put the pressure on ourselves to make it happen. And in fact, I know believers that instead of living the life of Christ out in front of you, they would just rather tell you about it and quote verses to you. And possibly even, I have people that do this, that they think I need the Lord, which is fine. Some people do that, even though I'm a pastor. They'll send me sermons. They'll send me a sermon of a pastor that they heard, or maybe a pastor they love, and that's great. I've got to be honest, I don't have time to listen to sermons. I'd rather just read the great sermon. I'd rather read the word. I do listen to some pastors, but those people that are doing that, that's easier. That's an easy route. That's the cop-out. Let me send you the sermon. Let me give you a tract. Tracts are good, but not void of seeing the love of Christ. My grandfather, when I was little, he's the only believer in my family that I'm able to trace in two generations that walked with God anyway. And it was the latter years of his life, my dad's father. He would leave tracts out when I would go visit with my family, Christmas time, usually Thanksgiving. I got those tracts and they were scary. They were the tracts that said, "Where will you go if you die tonight?" And you open the page and it shows people burning in hell. Cartoon version, yet still people burning in hell. And then it gives you the plan of salvation. And as a little child, 7, 8 year old, I'd kind of pocket that away and think, well, I don't want to go to hell. That's pretty much what I knew early on. I don't want to go to hell. And that's, I just kind of believed that for years. And then it was finally like, no, I saw love demonstrated in my life. I still have the knowledge of who God was. I understood what it meant to be a Christian as a young child, a 7, 8 year old. I knew that Jesus had died for me on the cross because I remember that in the tract, but I never responded to it. And it wasn't until after my senior year in high school at the camp in North Carolina that I realized I was not walking with God. And I started walking with him then. I was a Christian before that. You couldn't see it in my life in any way. I didn't drink in high school, but that's only because I rebelled from my dad who drank a lot. But I would tell people that it was bad when they drank. I would judge them, right? I would even quote verses and judge people. And I was no different. I just didn't drink. I still did things in my life that they did, but I did them in secret. I was a jerk. And I gave my life to Christ after I graduated from high school, and I started walking, but I have to be honest, it was probably a limp. It was more of a limp than a walk. It might have even been a walker assisted, maybe even a wheelchair. How can you walk in the most lame way with God? That's how I did it. I was just like struggling, and I learned that it wasn't really just about knowing him. It was about serving others. And so this final call that I hope that you have on your life is a call that you would serve others, and that in that service, they would see God in you. They would see Christ in you. Do you want to change somebody's life? Give them a track if you wish. Quote a verse for them, a wish. Send them a sermon, but serve them, and you will change their heart. Because nobody does that for free. Rarely do we find people that serve others without an expectation for something in return. That's exactly what Jesus did. As he ministered to people for several years, he gave everything. He spent himself every hour of every day traveling, getting berated, getting arrested, being accused, getting yelled at, being spat upon. His disciples dealt with all that. And he served people. He healed people. He fed people. He gave them water, which is a great, incredibly valuable commodity of the time. Now we take it for granted. Jesus served them and expected nothing in return. And in doing so, and in serving people without an expectation, he transformed their hearts. He transformed their lives. And you'll do the same thing. When you do this to people, God will use you to transform hearts if you will answer the call. You've got to go beyond the call of your salvation. You've got to go even beyond the call of obedience, which is really hard to do, to walk with God. But when you walk with him, you've got to answer the call to bring others in your journey, to bring others in our journey. We're all walking with him. My title of pastor doesn't make me a better Christian than you. It doesn't mean God loves me more than you. It doesn't mean anything except that he has called me to be a shepherd to people, which I've probably not done a good job of until maybe the last decade or so. And even now I limp. I discovered this as a lawnmower guy. I was a lawn guy. Did you know I was a lawn guy? Yeah. I started with a lawnmower and a couple customers, and it grew into a business. Our last year, we did $350,000 worth of lawns. But I found through mowing lawns for people that I had the opportunity to see what was going on in their lives. I was literally in their backyards and seeing stuff in their life, you know, stuff in their gardens. You can tell a lot about a person by what they have in their yard, and their garden, bumper stickers on their car, all that. And I started ministering to people. I would tell, we had about 15, 16 employees, young men, college, high school kids, and most of them were believers. And we told our customers, pray for your customers. Pray for our customers if you're mowing their yard. Like, what businesses do that? Does your plumber come and working on your pipes and he's praying for you as, you know, he's working on the pipe and seeing if they're, do businesses do that? I know AT&T doesn't do that. They are taking my money and not praying for me at all. But we prayed for people while we mowed their yards. And in doing so, we'd have occasionally, like, I had two of my customers lost their spouses while we were their lawn service provider. So I don't know if they could afford it, but we could quit charging them because I just didn't feel right about that. And we led people, administered to people. We prayed with people. I prayed with lawn customers. All this to say, I was either a really sorry pastor or a really good lawn guy. And I've realized I could probably be a better pastor if I would serve people like I did as a lawn guy. I think all of us need to look at the way we serve people differently and the way we interact with people. And so I just want to close with this this story. My friend took his life about a month ago tonight. And he texted me the day before. He said, "Happy birthday, brother." And I texted him back. I always text. We quip back and forth. We've done it for 30 years, a little bit. Now, I haven't been in touch as much as I should have been. In fact, that's my point. I had not seen John. John is my friend, in 20 years. He was the best man at my wedding. And then we were friends for 5 or 6 years, like really good friends. I'd say he was one of my best friends in my life. Such a great heart, great spirit, talented, wealthy, single, was one of the youngest Gulfstream pilots in the world, on record as the youngest G4 pilot ever to fly. You know the Gulfstream jets? They're the $50, $100 million jets. Like he flew those all around the world, worked for an oil company, and just a great person. And then on one of his long flights, it was about a 16-hour flight, he had it like something happened in his back. And his back started bothering him. And it never got better. It got worse. He tried everything. He tried flying. His boss, who was one of the wealthiest people in the world, multi-billionaire, said, "John, take a year off. You just get better. I want you back." He's a loved guy, loved by everybody that ever met him. And he couldn't get rid of the pain. He started taking painkillers. He's one of the first victims of OxyContin. So he became very quickly addicted to drugs. High-end drugs, you know, not like weed, because you can buy that at the convenience store now, but like the high-end stuff you had to go work for, right? And he started changing in who he was. He became depressed. He dealt with anxiety. I had to go and get his guns a couple times from him. He called me and said, "You need to come get my guns." I was like, "I don't need guns." He's like, "I don't need them right now either." And so I go get him. All kinds of interesting stories about our friendship, but he pushed people away because he was ashamed of what he was becoming. And he also was so generous, he lost his job a year later. He couldn't get through it, so he had to quit working. And at that point, that's the last day he worked. And so somebody that really worked hard and loved what he did became incredibly depressed, pushed people away. He actually told, "I don't want you to call me anymore. I don't want you to come by and see me." And he told that to everyone, including me. And so I remember telling my wife, we didn't have any kids yet, but I'm like, I'm going to call him until he makes me stop. So I called him every day. And a lot of times he was in the hospital, so he couldn't, but I just voicemail every day. "Man, I love you. I'm thinking about you. I hope I get to see you again," every day. And it was on about day 40 that he finally responded. And he just said, "When are you going to stop calling me?" I was like, when do you start calling me back?" And so he did. And we kind of hung out a little bit more. And then I moved away out of the city, and I kept in touch a little bit, but nobody had kept in touch with him except for me and one other friend. So 25 years later, he used to play with me in church, play guitar, great guitar player, great singer in church. I don't know what called me to do this, but last April, I was in my hometown. I don't go there that much anymore, but it had been 5 or 6 years, and I was about to leave town. I was at my mother's house, and I said, "Mom, I don't know why, but I got to go see two people today. I got to go see my nephew, and then I got to go see John Wright. And I don't know if he's home, or I don't know where he is. I hadn't been to his house in years. I went to his house, and I saw his car in the driveway. I said, okay, he's home. So I knocked on the door, and no answer. I was like, maybe he doesn't hear me. I knock loud, boom, 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 no answer. I was like, I know he heard that. So then I started yelling in his windows. It's like, "John, I'm not leaving." And so I went and sat in the car, did a little, you know, texted on my phone, went back up the door, knocking on the door. About 30 minutes later, it was the last time I was knocking. I knocked. I said, "Hey, John, I got to go. I'm going back to Nashville. I just want to see you." And I walked and I heard the door squeak as I turned around, and he's standing there in his robe, and he looked 30 years older than the last time I'd seen him, because it had been almost that long. And he's like, "What do you want?" His, you know, if you knew him, you'd understand his humor. And are you going to stop knocking? I was like, "Only when you answer the door." So he said, "Well, come in." And he just looked different. He just looked like he'd been beat up. And he had been. He's been beat up spiritually for 25 years. He had a beautiful grand. He had a beautiful home. It had taken him 25 years to finish. For years, I'd go to his house and the walls would be unfinished. Everything was unpainted. There were pipes like an inspector's nightmare, like wires coming out of the walls. But you could tell it was going to be nice when it got finished. 20 years later, it did get finished. A church group went in and finished his house for him. It was beautiful. Grand piano in his main room. And I said, "John, when's the last time you went to church?" It's been 20 years since he was a follower of Christ, like loved God, and hadn't been to church in 20 years. And so I said, "Can I sing a song for you?" I knew it was going to be new to him, but we do it a lot. It's called "The Goodness of God," which is ironic, or perhaps spiritually perfect for that moment, because it is in the midst of our brokenness that we really can see how good God really is, because he's not about all the accoutrements, all the things in our lives that we like to fill ourselves with and to make ourselves, you know, feel more comfortable. And comfort's fine, but we let it rule us. And when you're broken and there's nothing left, that's really the time when you really see who God is and what he really has done for us. And so I started singing "The Goodness of God." And I just sang it through one time, and I looked up at the end, and he was just weeping. I don't know if he had sung, or he didn't sing. He just heard a song about the goodness of God. And I know that this was a call that God gave me to go there, because a month later, or 3 months later, he tried a new medication for the first time in years. And another friend of ours, John, who he grew up with, who was the other person that's kept in touch with him, went to pick him up for lunch one day, which is a miracle because he didn't even like to leave his house. This new medication gave him the vision or the view of the world that he had before his depression. Have you ever had that when you're like in a funk or in a low point and you're just like, "God, just let me see things clearly the way they are." And then he opens your eyes and you're like, "This is amazing. Why have I been missing this?" And he saw that. And then the medicine wore off. And 3 or 4 weeks later, he was back in his depressed state. And he made a decision. He's like, "God, I can't fight this pain anymore. I just want to come home." And he took one of the guns and he ended his life. And so this reunion that last weekend at the funeral, the service in my hometown, all of these leaders that served with John in ministry, we worked at a ministry called Young Life. That's the first time we had seen each other too, most of us, in over 25 years. And we realized that our call, our common ground, was service of the Lord. That's what brought us together. And then when we kind of all went our separate ways, that's also what fractured a lot of our lives, was we quit serving together. We quit serving in general. Some people did. Some people in our circle don't even serve in the church anymore. They still love God in a sense. They know him, but they don't walk with him, or they're not serving him. So I'm hoping this past weekend was a catalyst for them to see that if you stop, or if you check out, if you're not engaged with people and you're not making an effort to restore broken relationships, or simply just to minister to people that are hurting, you're not going to be answering the call of God. He's calling you to something bigger than you're in right now. I don't know what that is. I can't tell you what that is. You shouldn't ask me what that is, because it's your call. But he's calling you. He's calling you even though he knows you. He's calling you even though you know you're flawed, even though you know you're sinful. God knows you're sinful, but he's still calling you, because he's not calling you to go out and be a perfect servant. He's just calling you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before others. And when you do that, you will transform lives. And you might save somebody that is thinking of ending it all. You might save somebody that, even though they're not doing it now, is heading towards a path of depression and anxiety, that in 30 years they might end it all, but you might be the one that God uses to give them hope. The hope that is in Christ, the hope that is in you. And I don't need to tell you this. You know that God is calling you. we've just gotten really comfortable with ignoring the call. I pray for your discomfort. You ever heard a pastor? I pray you're uncomfortable. I pray that you will grow more and more uncomfortable ignoring the call of God in your life to the point that you can't stand it, that you would just give up and surrender at some point to the call of Christ and what he's called you to do, that you'll no longer go about your business, that you'll no longer go about your day as normal. And I want to say, I mean, I wish I would have preached this 20 or 30 years ago, but our culture and our time and our world right now, it is incredibly important that we all answer the call of Christ. Don't rely on your pastor to evangelize. Don't rely on the people that really are walking with God that you know of. You be the one that walks with him. You be the one that serves others in his name. You be the one that you think someone else is. He's calling you to be the one. He's calling you. He's calling me too, but he's calling you. So just please, please respond or you're going to be very uncomfortable. Let's pray. God, we love you so much. We love you, and almost everybody in here knows you, and you've saved us, but are we being obedient to you by walking? Are we being obedient to you by serving others, by being humble before this broken world? I pray that we'd be convicted to start living how you want us to live, that we would feel the call so strongly, that it would be so loud in our hearts, and I would say in our ears, but there's some here that don't hear. And I would say none of us really hear God audibly. We all hear him in our hearts. I pray that we would respond to that call in our hearts and that we would move forward as your children in obedience to you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time today. Thank you for wrestling with our call, what you've called us to be. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.